Well, good morning. If you're new or this is your first time here, my name is Wendell, and you won't see me standing here very often. This is about a once a year kind of a phenomenon. So the good news is, if you really don't like it, come back next week, and I'll be over there playing the guitar. You won't have to listen to me talk. Robert and Mark asked if I would preach and share something. Robert's specific request was that I share something that God is speaking to me about, and something that is stirring in my heart. And I thought about that a little bit, and pretty quickly realized that what I wanted to talk about was race. Now, everybody that I've talked to since then and told them that I'm going to get up and preach about race has looked at me like I'm crazy. Nobody's told me not to do it, so here I am this morning. So we're going to talk about race. We're going to talk about race in the Bible, ethnicity, culture, I want to start just by kind of telling a little bit of my story. When I was starting fifth grade, I transferred to a new school. I had gone to the public school in my small town in Mount Olive, Mississippi, up until that point. But I had met some kids playing baseball in the next town over that I got to be friends with. And I told my parents I wanted to go to the school that they went to. And so starting fifth grade, I transferred to the private school that was in the next town, or the next county, actually, over. And I got there, and I started fifth grade, and about 2 weeks into school, it dawned on me there were no black kids in the school. I looked around, and I was like, oh, everybody here is white. It's like kindergarten through 12th grade, about 700 kids, all white, totally white school. This was in a county that was about 50% black, 50% white. I stayed there. I graduated from that school. And by the time I graduated from high school, I lived in this racially, ethnically, in many ways, diverse county. It was 50-50 black, white. And I really didn't know anybody that wasn't white. From there, I went to college. And it was a mostly white college, and I had mostly white friends. Graduated from college. I moved to Washington, D.C., one of the most diverse cities in the world. I mean, every nation has an embassy and ambassadors, and there are immigrants there from every country in the world. And I was part of a church plant there in a very diverse neighborhood. And it was a mostly white church, and for the most part, my friends in D.C. were white. Today, I'm a few weeks from turning 34. I'll be 34 years old in August. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized, really, I can count on one hand the number of friends I've had. And I mean, real friends, not acquaintances, but I would say relationships of trust and depth. I can count on one hand the number of friends I've had who are not white. I wonder how you feel as you hear me share that. I wonder if you might recognize some of your own story in that. In some ways, there may be some things that are similar to your own journey. I know for me, I can tell you how I feel. Awkward. I feel uncomfortable. When the topic of race comes up, I would really like to get up here and right off the bat tell you all the great things about my life. I'd like to tell you about my relationships and friendships with people of other ethnicities and cultures. I'd like to make sure that you all know that I'm not a racist, that I'm not part of the problem, that I'm one of the good guys. It's uncomfortable, though. but it's true. Everything I've shared with you is true. It makes me feel uncomfortable, and it also makes me feel a little sad, if I'm honest. At this point in my life, I've actually spent a lot of time wrestling with God's Word around this very topic, and it's really challenged me. And so I think where some of the sadness comes is in just recognizing the gap between what I hear in God's Word and what I see in my own life. I feel sadness about that. Even as a 12-year-old, though, before anyone had said anything to me about what God's Word had to say about race, I never heard anybody speak from Scripture about race till I was about 21 years old. But even as a 12-year-old in my private school, I had this kind of stirring, this kind of sense that, like, this, I don't think this is quite right. It just didn't feel right to me. So I'm not going to talk to you today just about my feelings about the issue. I really want to dive with you into God's Word, because I'm actually convinced that God's Word has a lot to say about this topic. And it's not just a subplot. It's not just a kind of tertiary issue in the kingdom of God. I think it's actually a major theme that starts in the book of Genesis and goes all the way to the book of Revelation. And I think it's actually one of the major themes that ties the whole Bible together. What does God have to say about race and ethnicity? So are y'all up for doing this with me? I want to walk through this with me. All right, let me pray for us before I go any further. Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts. I pray that you'd open my heart this morning, that you'd help me to speak from my heart, that you'd help me to be real, be myself. Lord, I pray that you'd open my heart to your word, to your spirit. And Lord, I pray that for everyone in this room, that our hearts would be open, that we'd listen for your voice. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the biggest challenge actually in preparing this sermon was narrowing down to just four scriptures that could go in the bulletin and be read today, because there are literally so many passages that I wanted to talk with you about on the topic of race, ethnicity, culture. There are so many passages that I had to narrow it down to just these four. But here is my kind of overarching thing that I want to say, and I think we see this in all the passages we read this morning. The mission of God, what God is doing in the world, his purpose, and I'm going to call that the mission of God, is to gather all of the diverse cultures, ethnicities, tribes, languages of humanity around the throne of the Lamb. That we would be a diverse people, but that we would be together, and that we would be one. And that the thing that makes us one would be our worship of God. And not only would we be one in worshiping God, but that we would worship God in such a way together that it would be as if we had one voice, even though we are many. Even though we have different voices, even though we have different gifts. The mission of God throughout Scripture is to gather the diverse cultures of the world around the throne of the Lamb with one voice. And I think actually the place that we see this most clearly is in Revelation. Revelation is the end of the story, right? I mean, it's where is all this going? Where is human history going to go? Where is God's mission going to go? And you heard that a little bit in the Revelation 21 reading that we did, but I'm going to actually read to you from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. You can look it up, or you don't have to. Actually, just if you want to, close your eyes and just picture this with me, okay? Just like use your imagination and try to picture this. This is John writing, the Apostle John, and he says, "After this I looked, And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One voice. Every language, yet somehow one voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I think that passage pretty well speaks for itself. It's pretty clear. This is what worship looks like in heaven. But it's a little unclear in Revelation whether are we talking about heaven or are we talking about earth? It's actually kind of confusing as you make your way through, because part of the Christian narrative is that heaven actually comes to earth, and we'll get to that in a little bit in Revelation 21. But this is the vision of where God wants his people to end up. So I think a lot of you probably heard that before, but it was a surprise to me when somebody first pointed out to me that this was actually always what God was talking about in Scripture. And you guys heard this, if you look at our earlier passage, Genesis 12, this is God where he first calls Abraham. And at this point his name's Abram, but he calls him and he changes his name. And through Abraham, he's going to bring about the nation of Israel, and Israel's going to be his vehicle, his means of trying to bring salvation into the human family. And what does he say to Abraham right there? He says in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, when God called Abraham, he promised to him that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even here, I mean, Abram could barely imagine what was going to happen thousands of years later. But even here, when God first initiates his salvation plan with Abraham, he says, through you, he gives this little kind of window into what's going to happen. He says, through you, all the families of the nations, every tongue and tribe is going to be blessed. And that's actually kind of the vision statement for Israel, if you will, that God gave to them, is that their job was to, they were blessed to be a blessing. That was what it was supposed to mean to be an Israelite. God's chosen you. You are special. God's chosen you, Israelites, to be a blessing to everybody else. Not just for you, not so you can enjoy it, not so you can feel blessed. That's part of it. But so you can be a blessing to everyone else, every nation. Now, what's actually kind of cool, and this was actually one whole sermon that I thought about spending all the time talking about. During David's reign, King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, David was actually kind of the high point of Israel's history. And during David's reign, this was actually happening. Gentiles were actually coming into Israel and joining in the worship of Yahweh. I wish I had time to really unpack that and dig into that with you. I'd love to have that conversation with you some other time if you're curious about it. But if nothing else, you can see it in the Psalms, like Psalm 67. During David's reign, all these Psalms started getting written, and there's this theme in all these Psalms. Let the nations join the worship. Let the Gentiles come and join the worship. Let all the other tribes around Israel come and join the worship together, because that was actually happening during David's reign. Pretty cool. But as I think probably a lot of us know, for the most part, Israel did not really live into this mission. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But you see, actually, by the time we get to Jesus, by the time we get to the New Testament, when Jesus shows up, the religious leaders of Israel are, they have circled the wagons. Israel, the leadership of Israel at this point, when Jesus shows up, is they're racist. frankly. I mean, that's the most direct and clear way I know how to say it. They don't want to have anything to do with anybody that's not ethnically Jewish. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Again, I wish we could walk through the number of parables that have race as a subplot, as an undertone, or as the explicit point of the parable. So often, Jesus is calling out the Pharisees and saying, "You hypocrites." And one of the reasons is because they only wanted to be with other Jews. And in fact, this is their racism is one of the reasons why they missed Jesus entirely. One of the things that the Pharisees, you know, they were waiting on the Messiah, right? They were waiting on Jesus to come, and yet when he showed up, they didn't recognize him. And one of the reasons they didn't recognize him is because they thought that when the Messiah showed up, he was going to crush all of the other nations, that he was going to put Rome down, that he was going to silence all the other ethnicities, and that the Jews would be in charge. But Jesus showed up as one who welcomed Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And that was so off-putting and so alarming to the Pharisees that they were like, "Well, this guy can't be the Messiah." So what does God do? The mission of God to gather all nations together to worship him has kind of, through Israel, has kind of gotten off the path. It's like a cart with the wheels shattered on the side of the road. It's not going where it needs to go. Of course, we know Jesus comes, and I'm, you know, we could talk about sin and forgiveness, and that's like a key. That's obviously like that's a key of what Jesus did. Jesus came to take the sin that is behind racism, that is tribalism, that is our fear and mistrust of others who are not like us. Jesus took that sin on himself and took it to the cross. He took it to the cross. He died for that sin. He took it to the grave. He buried it. And when he's resurrected, when Jesus comes back to life, which makes it clear to everybody watching, this guy is not just another teacher. This is the voice of God. This is God himself speaking through Jesus. When the resurrected Christ gathers his disciples before he leaves, before he ascends into heaven, he recommissions, he reboots the mission of God. He recasts and he makes it just as clear, I think, as he can in Matthew 28. Guys, this is the all nations part of this mission is not optional. He says to his disciples, the all nations part is part of the whole thing. You can't ignore that and be following me. You've got to have that in your mission statement if you're going to be following the resurrected Christ. And I just I'm just going to read that again. This is in Matthew 28, and I'm starting in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. This is my mission. I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus reboots the mission of God, restates it, makes it clear again. And it's interesting, too. He says, teach them to obey, right? It's not just go tell them about Jesus, but he says, teach all the nations to obey. And what is the summary of the law again? What is the, if you just had one word to summarize the whole law, what would it be? Love. So really what he's saying is go to all the nations, baptize them, and teach them to love. That's the mission of God. There it is. That's what God is up to. That's what God wants for his people. So we have taken a kind of quick run through the scriptures, and again, there are many more that I wish we could dive into. But I want to, from this Matthew 28, I want to just get into it just a little bit, and this is where I'm kind of like being a little more imaginative, but I really think this is true. Why is this the mission of God? And I ask that because I think it's hard, personally. There is something that is deep in our hearts that is makes it easier to hang out with the people who look like us, talk like us, dress like us. There's something in us that tends toward segregation, isolation. So it's hard. I think it's a challenge to live out this mission. So for me, if somebody tells me to go do something and it's really difficult, I might get a few steps down the road. But at least for me, before I get very far down the road, I'm going to go, wait, why am I doing this again? You know, and I'm going to go back and say, hey, what can you explain the why behind this to me a little bit? So briefly, who do we baptize? Who did he tell the disciples to baptize the nations into? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now this itself is a huge moment in biblical history. This is like, here it is, the Trinity. Up to that point, it was a little unclear, you know. If you read the Old Testament, you can see echoes of the Trinity. But here, like, through Jesus and in the New Testament, like, God starts revealing, like, actually, I'm not just one dude. I am three persons. I'm God the Father, I'm God the Son, I'm God the Spirit, and each of us are distinct. We've got our own character, we've got our own role, we've got our own personality, in a sense, and yet we are one. We're indivisible. We are one. And what did God say when he created man? He said, let us make man in our image. Let us make humans to be like us. The mission of God flows directly out of the nature of who God is. God himself is diversity and unity. And I think he enjoys being diversity and unity. God didn't create us because he was lonely and he needed us. He was pretty happy, Father, Son, and Spirit, in fellowship together. But he created us because he wanted us to enjoy that same fellowship. He wanted us to have that same deep oneness, to experience oneness while being our unique selves. And I believe deeply that God made every culture of the earth. He made every nation, tongue, and tribe. He intended for humanity to spread out across the whole earth and become the diverse peoples that we are. Because his image can't be captured in one culture. There's no one culture that can mirror the incredible glory of the God who created everything. I mean, we only know planet Earth, you know, but the cosmos, you know, the heavens declare his glory. There's too much of God to be imaged in one culture, in one ethnicity, and God reflects his glory out through just the beautiful panoply of cultures and ethnicities that humanity represents. In Revelation 21, this was our actual New Testament reading. It's another vision. John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, into the city of God. The kings of the earth will bring their glory, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Do you see this? At the end of history, the cultures, the nations, they're not just coming to say, God, you have glory, because God is the source of all glory. But we're made in the image of God, and he's given honor and glory and dignity to us. And each nation, each culture brings some of its glory, some of its beauty into the new heavens and the new earth. Because that means when God remakes the heavens and the earth, all the cultures are going to be there, maybe even more. Who knows, you know? We don't know. But the glory of the nations will be present in the new heavens and the new earth, in the city of God. If we truly want to see and experience God, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not like us, who are different from us culturally, ethnically, even language. I don't know what the adjective is for that, linguistically. So guys, let's come back to Baldwin County. We're here, we're Church of the Apostles, we live in Baldwin County, Alabama. We were born into a world where the church is racially segregated for the most part. We did not create that world. We didn't. Most of us did not start that, but we've inherited it, and it's ours. It's our problem. It's in our laps at this point. I do not have a long list of answers for you of like what you should go out and do today. But I do want to wrestle with this with you. And that's why I'm talking about it. I believe deeply that the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you are in Christ, if you have been baptized into his name, the Holy Spirit is in you. And I think if you really want to answer this question, if you want to wrestle with this question, the Spirit will speak to you. So if nothing else, I want to just invite you today to wrestle with this, to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is to pray for this mission of God to be real, to be realized in our city, in our town, in our relationships, in our neighborhoods. I want to ask you to just wonder with me a little bit. I'm taking a cue from Robert last week. What would it look like for the church in Baldwin County to live into this mission of God? What might it look like? What would it look like for all of us in the family of God to recognize the glory in those who are ethnically and culturally different from us? What would it look like if we were a body and we knew that not all members had the same function, but we knew that each part of the body needed the other part of the body desperately? To quote 1 Corinthians 12, for there never to be a situation where like the head would say to the foot, I have no need of you. I can just go on with my life. You're not important. What would it look like for the church to be like that? What would it look like for the church to be a place where when one part rejoices, all parts rejoice with it? When one part suffers and grieves, all parts suffer and grieve with it. This is straight out of 1 Corinthians 12. Take it home and look it up. What would it look like? What would it look like in your life? I want to wrap up with a story. I have no idea how long I've been talking, but I'm going to try to close this out here. When I was 23, this is right after college, I spent a year in Maryland. I was in a small town in the middle of nowhere, rural. It was the eastern shore of Maryland and kind of similar to the eastern shore of Alabama in some ways, although, whatever, differences. The year that I was there, I was looking for a place to worship. I knew I was going to be there for 1 year exactly, and I knew I was going to move on after that, and I was like, I need to find a church to worship at. And I just kind of truly like kind of stumbled my way into an African Methodist Episcopal church that was really close to where I lived. It was right down the road. And in the very first week I was there, they said, we have a 3-visit rule. If you come 3 times, you're family. and I thought, this might be a good place for me to hang out for a year. At first, I felt a little guarded. I was like, okay, this is different. The preaching was really different. The music was different. And I was kind of like, I don't know, you know, is this right? But after a few weeks, I started to realize that different was not bad. It was different, but it was not bad at all. And in fact, over the course of that year, I started to experience what I can only now, looking back, refer to as deep healing. This was a year that completely changed my life. And it's why when Robert said, share about something that's important to you, it's why this topic came up. It's a little hard for me still to explain what happened that year, but I can say this much. For the first time in my life, I was able to bring emotion into worship with me. Church had always been this dry, tough, just callous place for me. It had always been hard for me. And for the first time in my life, I started really looking forward to church. And I thought it was because, and I realized it was because I was able to feel. I was able to feel. I was in a context where emotion was welcome. Emotion was present. And I was invited just implicitly to share, to cry when I needed to cry, and to holler out and rejoice when I felt the need to holler out and rejoice. And you know, I can tell you, like, now I go to therapy to work on those issues. You know, like, that's still part of my life. It's not like I'm done dealing with the disconnect between my head and my emotions. You know, that's still a broken part of my life. But literally, that's the year that God started to bring healing into that brokenness in my life. And as is another godly play question, what part of the story, you know, can you take out and it still be there? You can't take out the fact that it was a black church. I can't even imagine having the same experience that I had there in a white congregation. By the end of that year, God actually redirected my whole life. Yet some of you know this, but I went into that year with no plans to pursue music as a career. I had convinced myself I needed to be a lawyer because that was a good thing to do. Or maybe go to grad school and get a PhD. Those were like my two options. And during that year, I started to get in touch with this old childhood dream I'd had of being a musician, and I'd always played music, but it was like kind of a hobby, you know. But as I started to heal emotionally, I started to realize music was actually part of God's call on my life, and I heard from God, I heard a calling on my life to do something with music for my own healing and as a gift to share with others. So I can honestly say to you, I would not be here today, I wouldn't be at CODA, I wouldn't be writing the songs I write, I wouldn't be playing the guitar, I wouldn't be leading worship at this church if it weren't for the way that God moved in my life, worked in me, and redirected my calling, literally, from I'm going this way to, no, you're not, you're going this way. In the context of me being ministered to by this black congregation in Maryland. And I think the most important thing that happened that year was that I realized, I don't know if I can even explain this. I never liked the sound of my own voice before that year. I always thought that my voice was kind of weak, and I didn't really want to inflict it on other people. And I can only say it was like a charismatic experience, but toward the end of that year, it was men's choir day. And so, like, the seven men in the congregation got up in the choir loft, and they were like, Wendell, come up here. And they invited me up, and I just jumped in with the choir, and there was no rehearsal. We just went for it. We just started singing. And I found myself, like, digging deep, just trying to be, like, audible but next to these powerful voices, just trying to, like, find my voice in the midst of that choir. I went home that week, and I literally had, I mean, I'm not charismatic. I'm about as, like, frozen chosen as you can get. I literally had a, like, charismatic experience where I was sitting with my guitar in a little chapel, playing the guitar and singing, and it just hit me. I love the sound of my voice. I, for the first time, like, heard my voice and heard, that's beautiful. That's good. God moved in my life in a powerful way through this church. There's another side of the story, and I never really thought much about this until several years later. I was having a conversation with a young African-American woman who was a peer of mine. She was a worship leader in another church, and we were talking about worship and culture, and I was actually processing my experience with this church and telling her some about it. And she was like, I wonder what that was like for them, for the folks in that congregation. And I was like, huh, I never thought about that, you know. And this is what she said to me, and I don't know if this is totally true or not, but this is what she said. She said, historically, black Christians have been given a lot of reasons not to trust white Christians. There's a long list. Theological justifications for slavery, theological justifications for Jim Crow, for segregation, lack of support during the civil rights movement, it's there. And the legacy actually continues today. The whole reason that many of the black congregations or denominations actually formed is because black people were being treated like second-class citizens in white churches. And so they left and formed their own denominations. So there's like sin is behind the very reason that the AME exists. There's also a lot of God's Spirit moving, right? Yeah, God does a lot even through sin, powerful things. But historically, this is what my friend said to me, black Christians have been given a lot of reasons not to trust white Christians. One thing, this is her continuing, one thing that very rarely happens is for white people to submit to black leadership. Whether it's in the church or the boardroom, government, culture at large, there's a long history of white people not wanting to submit to black leadership. And she said, again, this was news to me or a new thought, she said, just by you showing up there and not telling them how they should do it or what they should change about their theology or their music or whatever, like just by you showing up and just being there and sitting under that pastor for a year and following that worship leader, just being present, being and listening, basically, shut up and listen. Just you being there honored them. Because what you were doing was reversing this pattern that they've seen over and over and over again where white people show up and tell them how they should do things. Because I'm convinced that I gained way more from that year than they did. I'm no doubt in my mind. I was blessed way more through this black church than I think I blessed them. But just the thought that in some way me being there could have been honoring and possibly healing for them. I don't know. It blows my mind. It humbles me. I can't take any credit for that if that did happen. I just showed up. But sometimes just showing up is enough. And that's where I want to leave you guys. If the gospel has gone to every nation and each nation has its own unique glory, then maybe all we need to do is show up. Where are the black Christians? Where are the Christians of other ethnicities and cultures in your world? Maybe we just need to show up there and listen. Amen.